Our next reading of Scripture this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to Matthew, reading in the fourth chapter, the first 11 verses. Continue now to listen for God's Word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All of these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What is sin? That question confronts modern Christians at almost every turn, so much so that Cornelius Plantinga, in a work entitled Not the Way It Is Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin, proposes this question. Suppose you are the dinner guest of a beaming but somewhat shaky hostess. As the evening progresses, you discover that her tastes and achievements inquiry lie at a discouragingly low level. At some point, she asks you in front of six other guests how you like her Velveeta, Spam, and Lima bean casserole. The table falls silent. Faces turn to you, and your hostess waits expectantly. On the spot, you have to make a decision, and so you do. You do not tell the brutal truth, nor do you evade. "I didn't know a casserole like this was even possible." You lie. Indeed, you lie winningly. Is that sin? You have stretched and pulled, nipped and tucked the truth into compliance. But is it sin? Or suppose you are confronted with a more profound ethical dilemma, something of more significant proportions. What then? What are the ethical demands of Christian faith upon you? Say you become aware of accounting irregularities that will deprive controllers of necessary information and lead in all too real and abundant cases to leaving persons of limited resources scrambling to find ways to make ends meet. If you blow the whistle, your time is up. You lose your job, so may others. You have a family to support. You say nothing. Is that sin? Or perhaps you find yourself in a nation that is waging war, ostensibly on behalf of oppressed populations. Doing nothing will leave millions under the tyranny of brutal dictators. But waging war will most surely result in countless refugees, an unacceptable number with children without fathers, and largely patriarchal societies with no visible means of support. It's tax season, and your taxes pay the bill. Not to pay would result in seizure of assets, possible imprisonment and separation from your family. You write the check. So do I. Is that sin? I find questions of this nature troubling. They're not easy questions, or at least they shouldn't be. And I'm not sure that simple answers will give reassurance of a lasting nature. They point to deeper questions. Questions like, who am I and who does God call me to be in relation to the world that I encounter around me? How shall I live? These questions, if asked in a probing way, in a deep way, are enough to throw even the most seasoned Christian into a profound identity crisis. You know, identities are important to us. Books are written about our identity, about how we perceive ourselves. We analyze our identities, or we try to. We seek to understand who we are in order that we may understand others and how we relate to them. If you walk into any Barnes and Nobles or Borders or used bookstore, you can find a substantial section dedicated to self-help and self-awareness. If you want to, you can watch PBS during almost any funds drive, and you will find endless seminars on how to empower yourself or understand yourself. It sometimes seems that we believe that if we can just understand ourselves, then we can understand how we fit into the world and how we relate to those around us. You see, we need an identity from which to function. And so even more books are written and even more seminars are offered explaining to us just exactly how our identities are formed in order that we might head things off at the pass and claim the identity that we want to have, to relate to the world the way we want to relate to the world, to react to people the way we want to react. In fact, I wonder sometimes if the whole purpose is to be able to function in the world in such a way that captures an ideal of perfection that is set up and sanctified by a glossy photo shoot, because nobody wants an identity run amok. Nobody wants an identity that is held in bondage to the past. Nobody wants an identity defined by sin. A good friend of mine classifies herself as a conservative evangelical as opposed to a mainline Protestant. Now, I have never particularly warmed to the need to classify oneself religiously, as it seems that those classifications really only serve to reinforce boundaries as to who's in and who's out. And I'm pretty sure the heart of the gospel is that Christ died to obliterate any such boundaries. But that's how she self-identified. And we were having a conversation about sin. The problem with you Presbyterians, she pontificated, is that you don't want to acknowledge that there is such a thing as sin in the world. It's unpleasant, and you shy away from it. Now, those were fighting words. I am not generally a fan of being told what my problem is, and I am specifically Presbyterian. So I found myself squared off with a line toed in the sand and not a clue what I was going to say to answer this allegation. Now, of course, I have since come up with several very fine responses. Witty repartee I could lob back at her, but at the moment, the best I could muster was, no, we just don't dwell on it. It's not our identity. Well, what then is our identity? Surely we don't lie awake at night, kept up by an existential crisis. And since I don't think that most of us do, we must have come to some understanding of what sin is and how we respond to it and how it allows us to relate to the world around us. My question is, what is it? And how do we arrive at it? And how does it allow us to make sense of the very real problem of sin? How does sin affect who we are and how we live or how we don't live? These are the questions that our gospel lesson this morning primarily asks. Surely the response of temptation is the response to sin. Jesus, still dripping from his baptism, full of the Holy Spirit, is led out into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's our first clue that something significant is going on here. 40 is a significant number in the Bible. In the flood, how long did it rain? 40 days and 40 nights. The Israelites wandered around in the desert for how many years? 40. It means, in biblical time, a long time. Jesus fasted in the wilderness for a long time. Now, fasting, in the biblical sense, is a spiritual discipline aimed at focusing the faster on God and on godly things. And so Jesus went straight from his baptism to fasting, to focusing, to incorporating that baptism into his very identity and making it a part of who he was. Then he was tempted. And the temptation was directed at eating away at his baptismal identity, at undermining who he was and who he was called to be. It's subtle, temptation. It masquerades as good even sometimes. You see, temptation doesn't knock on the door and say, "Hi, my name is Temptation, and I'm here to lead you down a primrose path to evil and destruction." No, it's much more subtle than that, and it has to be. For temptation to work, there has to be an appeal to it. Something more substantial than just a quick payoff and instant gratification. No, with committed people who want to be good and do good, temptation has to blur the lines between good and evil to present an appealing option that flies just under the radar so that it appears that it is in fact actually godly. So the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the devil tempted him. And right away, we have to stop and address that question of the devil. Committed Christians disagree vociferously about whether the devil is a metaphor for evil or whether we need to believe in a literal personification of evil with hooves, horns, a spiked tail, and a pitchfork and bad breath. I'm not really concerned about that problem. It is sufficient to say that sin and evil are real. For Matthew, the devil is how he presents them. And so since Matthew says there's a devil in this story, for today at least we're going to go with it. Interpret it your own way. The point is, in the end, the result is the same. The devil tempted him. He starts right off by chiseling away at that new baptismal identity. If you are the Son of God, wait. If you are the Son of God, well, if he's not, what is he doing? Why is he out here fasting and praying and enduring temptation? If you are, prove it. Prove it to me. Prove it to yourself. Show it. A little miracle would show it. Tiny, really. Just turn this stone into a loaf of bread right over here. You're hungry, aren't you? You've been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Well, you've got to have food. You have to eat to live. Show me you're the Son of God. Prove me wrong. Turn that stone into a loaf of bread. And Jesus answers, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." He falls back on his faith. He recites an old creed. He quotes scripture and remembers his identity. It's not over yet. The devil then takes him to the temple and quotes scripture to him. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written that the angels will protect you." The psalmist says you won't even stump your toe. Do you really believe that you're the Son of God? Really? Well, then put your money where your mouth is. You've got a whole lot of mouth for someone with no demonstrated power spouting off Scripture. Show me something. If you've got the guts, throw yourself down. You gave me Scripture, who can play at it? Back it up. Throw down. And Jesus answers, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He falls back on his faith. He remembers his identity. In my mind's eye, this devil as personification of all evil is becoming seriously perturbed because twice he has offered good deals, and twice the Bible has been thrown back in his face. And so it's time for him at this point to get really slick. And so he takes Jesus up to the hill of the mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, it's mine, it's all mine, it's been given over to me. It's under my rule, and I'll give it to you. The price is small, tiny really. Just worship me. One little word of praise, is that so much for you? Worship me, and it's all yours. Think of it, Jesus. Think of all the good you could do. No more famine, no more poverty, no more dictators, no more wars, no more questions. Think of what you're throwing away if you don't. You're turning your back on these poor, stupid people who don't know their right from their left. They need you, Jesus. One little word of praise. Just worship me. Jesus answers, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. He falls back on his faith. That's an old creed. He remembers his identity. Then Matthew says the devil left and angels came and waited upon him. But Luke adds, until a more opportune time. Temptation never really goes away. Temptation never really goes away, and it is real and it is alluring, and that is why we need a baptismal identity to weather the storms that life throws at us. We need to know who we are in order to be the people that God calls us to be. And that is exactly what we are here to do. That is what we do when we gather and sing hymns and listen to sermons and recite creeds Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We own up to our baptism and we learn what we say we believe. And I like to believe that the reason that we do this is not necessarily because we will learn something new every Sunday or encounter a different hymn, but so that we will know that when it gets really tough, when we are genuinely faced with a moment of crisis, that our faith will rise up unbidden and remind us who we are and who we want to be. We know what matters, and we know what is true. And I like to believe that the reason that we come here and spend our time here, not simply to worship, is to remind ourselves, to deeply absorb who it is that God has called us to be. I like to believe that when we say, I believe, in the words of the baptismal creed, we are claiming once more our baptismal identity. We are claiming the identity for which God has made us. But there's one key distinction between Jesus' baptismal identity and ours, and it is this. He is our Savior, and we need a Savior. We need someone to save us precisely because sin and evil are real. We need someone to show us through living what it means to be a follower of God, to be God's people in the world. Do Presbyterians acknowledge sin? Oh, yes. Sin is what cuts us off from God. Sin is what alienates us from ourselves and from each other. Sin is the violation of God's shalom, God's peaceable wish for the world. It is what violates God's vision of right relationship with each other, with ourselves, and with God. cuts us off from all that God created us to be. Shalom represents the way God wants it to be. And sin is the violation, the breaking of that shalom. And therefore, it represents all that is evil, all that is not good, all that is not concerned with right relationship with God and with each other. The problem that we run into is that most modern American Christians have a tendency to focus on sins with an S on the end. Now, that is a direct result, I believe, of our evangelical revivalist heritage, and it is neither good nor bad. But what it is an obscuring of the real problem. Sins are real, and they're serious. But they're just the symptom. Pride, lust, gluttony, sloth, envy, anger, avarice, the so-called seven deadlies or any others, they're just the symptoms. Sin as a state of being, sin without the S on the end, is the disease. And it will kill us. Because sin cuts us off from God, not from God's side, but from ours, as we push away all that God has offered us, it is deadly. Because there is no life outside of God, who is the creator of all life. The Bible teaches that all of creation rests in God's sustaining care this day and every day. And when we push away from that, we give up the life abundant that Jesus came preaching. We give up the life that God has created us to be. And that is deadly. Because it cuts us off from ourselves, and from God, and from each other. Jesus came, and Jesus died, in order that sin may not have the last word. Sin and evil, however significant, however serious they are, do not ever have the last word. That is what we are affirming when we stand together and say what we believe. That is the faith that we proclaim when we baptize infants or anyone else, and when we gather at table to share the Lord's Supper. You see, those sacraments, the font, and the table, they're just the visible signs of God's invisible grace. And that is why every act of worship is always about what God has done for us in coming to us, in loving us, in dying and rising for us. To speak of grace without acknowledging sin is to cheapen it and devalue it. But to ever speak of sin without acknowledging grace is to ignore what God has done for us in bringing the kingdom, bringing God's shalom into our very midst in the person of Jesus Christ, and enabling us to live the lives that we were created to live, fully human, fully able to love and to be loved. To speak of sin without speaking of grace immediately thereafter is to ignore that cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is to ignore what God has done for us in Jesus. That is our baptismal identity, that we are God's beloved children, purchased not cheaply with whatever, but purchased at a cost. Many years ago, because I had the ability to carry a tune without the aid of a bucket, and I can read music reasonably well, I got to go to Scotland with my seminary's touring choir, and I have to admit, it is a good gig if you can get it. We sang songs of faith in places that stirred our own faith by simple virtue of where they were. Places of historic significance like St. Giles, where John Knox thundered out the messages of early Presbyterianism. But also places like a simple, frankly unattractive, Methodist church that stood on the boundary between a Catholic neighborhood on the one side and a Protestant neighborhood on the others, right after the Troubles, seeking to be a common meeting place for both sides in order that healing and grace might occur. by history and by witness. We were surrounded by God's ability. We were reminded of God's ability to heal and to transform that which is broken. Now, as it happened, we were carted over the countryside by a bus driver who would periodically stop in places that we wouldn't have known to ask about and tell us a little bit about them and let us out to look around. But one such place where he stopped needed no introduction. It was a tiny country cemetery, not really very different from any other old graveyard that you might wander into and look at the stones walking around, except that it really wasn't very old, and almost all of the inhabitants had died the same day. We were in Lockerbie, and he had taken us to the memorial to Pan Am 103. We were mostly silent as we walked around, and we lingered a while in order that our driver might have a rest, and as we lingered, our thoughts began to turn, as they often do in places of great suffering and trauma, theological. We began to try to make answer the questions of sin and evil and destruction. And one of my colleagues, a woman named Linda, who's a pastor now in Mull, said, "I used to worry so much about sin. I used to be eaten alive by it. And the reason I worried so much is because my sister's only child, my nephew, died before he was baptized. It kept me awake at night. I worried about it until I was able to talk to a friend of ours, Jim Kay, who teaches preaching at Princeton. And what Jim said to me has set my mind at ease ever since. He said, Linda, when you think of sin, there is only one thing that matters. And that is that Jesus died on the cross. That's our identity. We can hold to it. We can claim it or not. We can live into it or we can deny it. But in the end, in the greater questions of life, the questions of sin and how we relate to each other and whether or not we can be who God created us to be, that is the only thing that matters, that Jesus died on the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.